As you turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 84, and I want to encourage you to do that now, I will echo a little of what Grady said, although I'm not going to give you any details that that Grady kept silent as well. But I couldn't be more encouraged myself by our elders' retreat in the last 3 days. Probably with the exception of us arriving in Wichita just about 2.5 years ago, I don't know that I've had a more encouraging stretch of days than the last few, and very, very encouraged by where the church is headed, where we believe the Lord is leading us as a church, and we've got a lot of exciting things to share with you. And this morning is not the time to do that, but in the months to come, we're going to be talking about some new direction per se, but just new ministries that we think will really, really have a deep impact on not only those who are part of this church now, but hopefully will also be a way to help grow our church a little bit as well. And so just very, very encouraged and excited to share with you guys some of those things. So Psalm chapter 84 is the text that we are going to consider more so as we normally do after the break, but I want to introduce it to you before the break, if I could. Why are you here this morning, by the way? That's a question I want to ask for you to think about. You don't have to answer out loud. Why have you come? What is the purpose that you have made the decision to get up this morning, to get dressed, and to come here? There are lots of things that you could be doing today as opposed to being in this church building. So why did you come? Did you come to catch up with maybe some of your friends here you haven't seen since last Sunday, or maybe have a conversation you haven't had an opportunity to have? Maybe it was to enjoy the refreshments that we're going to have in just a few moments. Maybe you've come this morning to get updated on events that are to come in the church. Maybe it's to learn a new song or to sing. Maybe it's to hear another sermon. There are a myriad of reasons or a myriad of answers that you might supply for the question, why are you here? Why did you come? When Moses was given the law of God, when he wrote down what we refer to as the Mosaic Law, Moses was given instructions on basically how to build a tabernacle and what to comprise it of and why it existed. This was for the Hebrews, basically a temporary worship center, the tabernacle. And later the temple, and we have several temples, as you know, throughout the Bible, these two were erected from time to time to be more of a permanent facility for worship. These structures, though, were more than buildings. Whether it's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the temple itself, a mountain somewhere, all of these structures and edifices were more than just a place to get together, but they symbolize something very, very significant. For the Old or New Testament believer who had these structures that they gathered at, to them it symbolized the presence of God. Now we know, and they knew, God is omnipresent. And we all know that the scripture teaches that the church building itself or any kind of structure cannot contain God. But there was a special significance when the men and women of God gathered at a place to worship Him. And so for them, these different structures symbolized His presence. That's why you have so many rules given for where certain people can go. The grounds were holy grounds. And there was an incredible joy, an absolute elation to be able to gather with those who are like you, if you are a believer of God. Consider the words from Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. You see, for the Old Testament Jew especially, the house of God was a good place. It was a holy place. It was a place of incredible bounty. And that reason had nothing to do with the fact that brothers and sisters were there. It had everything to do with the fact that God Himself would meet His people in these places, in these locations. And that's what God loves to do. God loves to be with His people in fellowship, in their own individual walks with the Lord, and He loves to meet with His church in a corporate gathering. That's why we're here this morning. So Psalm chapter 84 is a psalm that I want us to look at today and consider the joy, the desire, the anticipation, the love of being here. Psalm chapter 84. The psalmist or the ascription reads for us to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. We'll talk about those in just a few minutes. Let me read it for us. The psalmist writes, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at her altars, O Lord of hosts, my God, or my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look at the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Now, just a quick word about the psalm's ascription before we take a break. The psalm ascription reads this way: to the choir master, according to the Gittith, the psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, as we looked last week, for those of you who are here with us in our service last Sunday, we noted that whenever you read an ascription, they are not inspired. They're not part of the original inspiration of Scripture, but they've been added on in tradition. But there's no reason for us to discount their truth. And so when we're told here that it's written to the choir master, this is a particular psalm that was written for the choir director, for the main guy in charge of music. And that, of course, suggests to us that it was for him to teach to others. According to the Gittith, that's just an instrument, a guitar-like instrument. And so this is a song written for guys like James and Witt, who play guitar for us. But one interesting feature I want to just mention real quickly is its authorship. You know, usually when you look at authors in the Psalms, most often it's David, right? Or we assume it's David. Sometimes we run into Solomon. Sometimes we run into even Moses. The authors of this psalm are a very, very interesting bunch of people. The sons of Korah. These were descendants of the tribe of Levi, and they have a very, very interesting history. And perhaps if you know them, you know their history actually is a pretty dark one. In Numbers chapter 16, if you have time, you can read this story, but there was an individual by the name of Korah who was very jealous of the spiritual authority that Moses and Aaron had, and he was very jealous of the priesthood of Aaron. He didn't like it. He wanted some of the power. He wanted some of the glory. So he incited a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And because God appointed these two men, God brought swift judgment upon Korah and all of his followers. And you might, in a scene that's really fit for a movie, you might remember what happened to Korah. The earth itself, it says, opened up and swallowed him whole. Him and all those who rebelled. So here, historically, it was the man Korah, but now, fast forward some few thousand years later, and here we are, we're reading a psalm of the sons of Korah, which demonstrates, I think, hopefully something very encouraging to all of us, and that is, look at the grace of God to bring out of this rebellious people worshipers of himself. They didn't remain there. They didn't remain as rebels, and maybe after that rebellion, immediately, they repented. We're not really told, but perhaps they started following God pretty quickly, and now here we are, reading psalms that these individuals wrote. The sons of Korah, these individuals had different purposes in the temple. They were gatekeepers. They stood by the front door of the facilities, of the structures. They made sure the gates literally were unlocked every day. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. They even maintained the structure. They went in and out of the tabernacle into the temple, and they cared for all the equipment. They cooked the food. They cared for the furniture and the daily incense. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 26. They oversaw all the monies of the house of God. They basically collected all the offerings, much like we just did here, and then they made the decision week in and week out where they would go. So they would distribute some to the poor, they'd give some towards the priests, and they would care for even the improvement of their structure, their sanctuary. And they were also the primary musicians of the ground. So this was a ministry team. This was a group of people who very week in and week out welcomed people into the house of God, led in worship, and then maintained the building throughout the week. So a very vital group of people. And when we get back from our break, we're going to look at this psalm written by a group of individuals who not only loved the temple, but some of them even had the privilege of living there, of dwelling there, even symbolically being with God in His presence at all times. And what this psalm suggests for us is really a template for all of us. How should we approach God? With what motivations? With what attitudes? When we arrive, what should that be like? When we leave, what should that be like? And when we are here, where should our hearts and minds and thoughts be focused? And that's Psalm chapter 84. What we'd like to do, for those of you who may be with us for the first time, we usually take a little bit of a break here and spend about 10 minutes enjoying the drinks and some of the snacks in the back and just some chat with each other. So we'll do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll return and sing some more, and we'll get back into Psalm chapter 84. Father, Your beauty is described for us, but we also experience and see it on the pages of Scripture. We see it in the creation that surrounds us. Lord, we see it certainly in the gospel. Lord, You are a Savior worthy of our praise. You are the Lord of the universe, one who reigns above all others, and Lord, who is worthy of our attention this morning as we look at this psalm together. God, I want to pray for us in our hearts as we compare them to what we see in Scripture, as we look at inspired truth, and particularly as we look at the subject of what it means and should be like when we meet with You. I pray that You'd help us to understand, first of all, what is in the Bible that we are going to read and study this morning, but I pray also beyond that You would help us to understand how we, as Your followers, as Your worshipers, can better prepare for meeting with You, can better prepare for being with others to meet with You. So guide us in our study this morning, guide us in our contemplations and our meditations of this truth, and we commit ourselves to You, asking that You would be glorified and honored by it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Psalm 84 is going to be our text this morning, as I said before the break, and so if you want to go ahead and find your way back to Psalm chapter 84, that would be great. Psalm 84 is not a psalm that we know anything about as far as background's concerned. I mean, there's really not a specific event that we know of that encouraged the sons of Korah to write this, but there's some good suggestions for why such a psalm would be written. Some have suggested that perhaps this psalm was written to kind of describe the person, the saint, who could not be in the house of God. And so describing his loss of absence, his desire to be there, his want to be there, maybe because he was sick, maybe because he's far away, that is certainly a possibility. Some have suggested, and I tend to think this makes a little bit more sense, that this is more a psalm written to kind of describe the journey one would take to the meeting place of God. And so as you read this psalm with me, no matter what the occasion is, what I want you to see and what I want us all to see together is, regardless of why it was written, there is a certain level of incomparability with being here than anywhere else. In fact, I dare argue that you are in the best place on a Sunday morning you could be. And I think Psalm chapter 84 shows us that when we look at some incomparable realities together. And the first one is really found in the first four verses. Something that is incomparable about being in God's house has to do with the desire that is described for us in these first four verses. And I love the way the first verse starts. Many, many times in Psalms, the first verse sets the tone of everything that follows it. And this is certainly the case because the psalmist tells us, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The word lovely means beloved. How beloved is it to be in the house of God? And what's so special about this word lovely is in the original language, there is no other use of this word anywhere in the Bible. And then that's significant because what the psalmist is trying to show us is that there's nothing it compares to. You can't look at something else in the Bible and say, well, it's likened to this. And so by basically just the use of such an interesting, unique word, the psalmist is telling us that when you meet with God in his house, in his tabernacle, in his church with the people of God, there's nothing it compares to. That's why the psalmist does not say it's as lovely as fill in the blank. There's just nothing to even show how wonderful it is to be here. The psalmist asks, "How lovely is your dwelling place?" That is the way the Old Testament saint especially would view the house of God, if I can use that term, as the place where God dwells. How lovely is that place we go to meet the Lord of hosts. And he says in verse 2 that my soul longs, yes, it even faints for the courts of the Lord, even the outward boundaries of this location. My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy to the living God. Now, there's a lot of intensity in that verse. There's a lot of anticipation, a lot of magnified emotion here. There's a longing that the psalmist says he has. That word means to even literally grow pale to the point of exhaustion. So just an exhausted search for God's house. In fact, it is a word that is used in another psalm, Psalm chapter 17, verse 12. It actually is a word used to describe how a lion kind of lurks his prey. He seeks out for his prey. He'll do it all day long, even to the point of exhaustion, to get his prey. That's the same word. The psalmist says, "I long to be there. Oh, I can't wait to get there. Oh, I will do whatever I can. I'll drive all day." For the Old Testament saint, he would walk all day. And he says, "I'll even faint to be there." That is a complete utter exhaustion, a totally different word. It describes the person who's reached the point where he has no more energy to expend. I'm just wasted. "I'll even faint if it means I can get to the courts of the Lord." Now, you probably know that in the temple, the structure of the temple, there's the Holy of Holies as the center, and then you have these different courts and areas that kind of surrounded it. And the psalmist is just content to get to the boundaries. I mean, if I can just make it, maybe in our day and age, if I could just make it to the parking lot, that would be wonderful. Just to be in the courts of the Lord. He says, "My heart and my flesh, they sing for joy." I mean, they're ecstatic. They can't wait to utter praise to God when I get there. And he refers to God as the living God. So not a house that possesses, if I could use that word in quotations, a God that is inactive, but a living, breathing, ready to be worshiped God. Just pause for a minute and just maybe ask your soul the question, is this desire, can I liken my own desire to the psalmist? Is this how you anticipate Sunday mornings when you're getting ready to come here? Is this how you think on Saturday nights? I would suggest to you that if you on a regular basis can be away from the people of God and not miss it, not long to be there, not want to be there, there's a serious spiritual problem. And we all know there are a myriad of reasons why we're not in the house of God. I mean, vacations, sicknesses, shut-ins, and just different inabilities. We all get that. This psalmist is not talking about having a perfect attendance record, really. He's actually talking about those who long to be there, who want to be there. I mean, it's just a real easy question when you're away. Do you miss it? Think, for example, of just some of the blessings you miss out on when you're not here. Just a random list. When you don't come to, we'll just use the word church, you miss out on being equipped for ministry. These all have scriptural connotations. You miss out on being influenced by those who love the Lord. You miss out on celebrating baptism when it's here. You miss out on the corporate singing. You miss out on encouraging others and being encouraged yourself. You miss out on giving to the Lord of your tithes and offerings. When you miss out on church, you miss the hearing of the Word of God being proclaimed that contributes to your spiritual growth. You miss out on interpreting the Bible better as you see it explained and demonstrated by those who teach. You miss out on meeting new people you may have never met otherwise. And you miss out on obeying the command itself to assemble together. And when you aren't in church, you miss out on observing the Lord's Supper and practicing the one another's and showing love to the bride, the church that Jesus died for. You miss out on sitting under godly leadership that the New Testament teaches us has accountability for your soul before God. When you're not here, you miss out on stirring people to love and good works, and you miss out on using your spiritual gifts, which God has designed to build up the body and have others using their gifts to minister to you. And this is just a kind of a short list of things you miss out on when you're not here. So it makes a lot of sense practically. It makes a lot of sense devotionally and spiritually why somebody like the psalmist would express being in the courts of God the way he does. Oh, man, I got to get there. Look at the illustration. This is a really interesting illustration that won't resonate with us today, but I'll explain why he says it. He says in verse 3, "Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars." These are birds that are very simple, not exciting, normal birds. In fact, they don't benefit the kingdom. They don't benefit even the animal kingdom very much. But they were known for being quiet and peaceful, solemn animals. They never bothered anyone. The psalmist, I think, is envying their stillness. He's envying their peaceful nature. It's like he's saying, even these birds, these common, ordinary birds that we just don't recognize on a regular basis, they're at peace. They have homes. And God, that's how I view your sanctuary. It's my home. I'm at peace there. In the ancient Near East, there was a laws that forbid the destruction of any bird nests that were attached to buildings. You weren't allowed to destroy nests if they were in or upon a building. You were to allow the animals to run free, or the birds to run free, or not run free. I guess they fly, don't they? Fly free. No matter how sacred the building could be. I mean, I think the psalmist is just saying, may my presence in the sanctuary also be immovable. May it be a quiet, peaceful, solemn break from everything outside it. One commentator, James Boyce, explains that the poet simply saw birds at the temple, and his point was that as the birds made their homes at the temple and were secure there, there was no fear of enemies. So may the people of God make their home in God and find their security in Him. I mean, let me just say it. I hope when you come here, this is a peaceful place for you. I hope this is a place of solemn worship. I hope whatever troubles and anxieties and pressures and things that are in your life are just kind of, even for a few hours, just removed or maybe put at bay when you walk through the doors. It's not because this is a magical building. It's not. But given what we come to do, to worship God, the psalmist says, I'm at peace here. And in verse 4, he even says, blessed are those who even dwell, literally live in your house, ever singing your praises. As if symbolically, if you were able to stay there and remain there, so you didn't have to go home. So maybe you could, pitch your tent in a room somewhere. He says, blessed is that man who gets to remain in the courts of God, to remain in his sanctuary. And of course, we know the priests, the Levites particularly, had this privilege. They got to live in the house. They got to dwell there day in and day out. And it's like the psalmist was saying, wow, I wish that could be me. That's how incomparable his desire to be in the house was. he'd even forfeit his location of living, his home, to be in God's courts. It really begs a big question for us, a question of just kind of introspection. How bad do you want to be here? When Friday and Saturday cranks up, the weekend's around, you know Sunday's around the corner, how bad do you want to be here? How bad is it that you want to be with others who've been called out of darkness into light, to be encouraged, to minister, to be ministered to serve, to be served, to worship, to meet with God? Measure your desire with what you see here. There's something lovely, the psalmist says. Even though God is omnipresent, there's something lovely about being assembled, being with the church, plural, to worship God. I mean, Christianity is a communal society, isn't it not? Heaven is not eternity of just kind of doing your own thing. We're up there in together, communally, worshiping, living. The presence of God amongst his people is a beautiful thing, the psalmist says. And there ought to be a desire to be there every chance we get. I mean, the worship service that churches have on a Sunday, Saturday, weekends, whenever those take place, I mean, those are the closest glimpses to heaven we got. There's another reality here that the psalmist teaches us about, another incomparable reality. And now he talks a little bit about kind of the journey. I mean, if you were going to use maybe a modern term, kind of the getting prepared for meeting, you know, the not necessarily the commute to church, but the preparation for it. He says, blessed is in verse 5 are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion, whose hearts are committed to traveling to the holy place. Now, in Bible times, I think we all know this, but it's just worth saying, journeying to any location is nothing like it is today. I mean, in the city of Wichita, this is one of the things that that stuck out to me not too long after we moved here, was just the ease of travel from one, you know, side of the city to the other, with highways that bisect the city and streets that tend to be pretty straight. And I mean, you can get most places in our good sized city in, you know, 15 to 20, 25 minutes, piece of cake, right? Well, for the Old Testament, New Testament saint, that was not the case. I mean, even if they had animals to travel on or with, to get even 10 miles might take a day. I mean, the trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is something we read off and on in the New Testament especially, that was a full day's trip, even though it was about a little less than 10 miles. And the reason for this is because of the topography. It was hilly in places. It's rigorous. It's dry. I mean, if you traveled in canyons, you'd have to worry about robbers. You'd have to worry about safety for your children. You'd have to worry about predators. I mean, traveling is just not easy in the Bible. It's never easy. So when the psalmist talks about the journey to places, that is a struggle. That is a difficulty. I mean, maybe if you could magnify that by getting rid of your scale of mileage and think, well, you know, what would it be like if I drove from here to, you know, Seattle, Washington? That'd be a trip, right? I mean, it'd take you a few days. Maybe something like that. Well, the psalmist says here, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are committed to these highways. Later in verse 7, he'll talk about going from strength to strength. And I really believe what he's saying is that there's a certain nourishing and strengthening and encouraging to those who prepare to go, who are committed to fulfilling the quest to get there. And then they're encouraged when they arrive because they're not the only one who made that travel that day. There are myriads of people around them who've made similar treks, who've made similar journeys of difficulty. And now everybody's together, mutually encouraged, mutually strengthened. That is another feature of really, if I could use just our modern term, we use church or church service. This ought to be a place of strengthening. This ought to be a place where when you come and you arrive, again, like we described before, you walk through those front doors, for the next few hours that you are here, there ought to be a time in which you are built up and strengthened. You are encouraged. You're glad you made the journey. You're glad you made the trip. To fellowship with people is really to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost one and the same. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son." So they're, you know, you don't really have one without the other. I like the way that Kevin DeYoung instructs us on this truth. He says, in more than a decade of pastoral ministry, he says, "I've never met a Christian who is healthier, more mature, and more active in ministry by being apart from the church." He says, "But I have found the opposite to be invariably true. The weakest Christians are those least connected to the body. And the less involved you are, the more disconnected those following you will be." He says, "The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, and shoots his grandchildren in the heart by setting a poor example." And really, in the spirit of what we're reading in verse 5, people who are committed to being in the house, to making the journey, to making the trip, who are strengthened, those who will do that regularly are going to find in their walk with the Lord a strengthening, an encouraging, a building up. Verse 6, he says, "They go," or "as they go," and here is a very literal location, "through the valley of Baca, they make it as a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools." Now, this is a valley in the ancient Near East that was waterless. It was a valley that took you to Jerusalem from the Jordan area. It was filled with thorns, wild animals, vipers, all sorts of danger. And there were wells of water, but they were very spread apart. They weren't even remotely close to each other. It's a valley that sometimes in your Bible is referred to as the Valley of Tears. It was nearly impossible to do it, but some had to do it. Some had to face extreme hardship to get to Jerusalem. And the psalmist is just saying here, even though our journey to that sanctuary may be an incredibly difficult one, one where there's very little water to go, and very little rain or pools as they come, he says, even in the context here, that too is a worthwhile destination. He says in verse 7, they that travel in such a way, they go from strength to strength. They go mutually encouraged because, again, they're remembering what I said a few minutes ago, the communal identity of the body of Christ is that we're all traveling, we're all preparing, we're all getting ready to meet with God. So as they journey from Baca or another canyon or some other location, and as they overcome difficulties, they are, and we should realize that we're not the only ones on this difficult journey week in, week out to meet with the Lord in Zion. So again, we have another reality here that's incomparable to anything else. It's that journey. It's that preparation. You know, we don't probably spend enough time preparing to meet with God, whether that be in your personal quiet time with Him or the corporate setting that we have here. We probably don't spend the time preparing and thinking and meditating as we should, thinking about the journey itself to meet with Him. The psalmist says it is in that journey, it is in that preparation that the man and woman of God can find great encouragement. There's one more feature here that's incomparable. In verse 8 down to the end of our psalm, there's this incomparable joy. It says in verse 8, "O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob." And then there's that Hebrew word, Selah, which I mentioned last week is an inspired word that basically means to pause and meditate. And the intent of the psalmist, whenever you see this in the book of the Psalter itself, the intent of the psalmist is that for those reading it, even though singing it, There would be a time to reflect, a time to meditate, a time to not even go to the next, what we would call a verse, and just to dwell on what is there. And I think in the context here, we have the psalmist himself who is overwhelmed with everything we've read so far, the want to be there, the longing to be there, incomparability of the house of God and the journey itself. And now you might say he's arrived or he sees it, so he goes to the Lord in prayer. And it's almost like he just feels like sitting in the presence of God for a few minutes to pray. Hear my prayer, Lord. Give ear, O God of Jacob, to what I have to say. And you know, what a great reminder it is to us. I mean, again, if we want to take some of what the psalmist is speaking about and try to draw some application out for us in our modern, you know, approach to worship and our modern approach to the worship service. What a good reminder it is here that his initial, I guess you could say, offer is one of worship. It's one of prayer. I mean, he comes to the house of God, and the focus is not on himself. The focus is not on walking through the door. Oh, man, you guys won't believe what kind of day I've had. He just gets on his knees. I'm here. He knows why he's here. He's here to delight in God. He's here to revel and glorify and enjoy God, commune with him. So he goes to him in prayer. And as he's praying, and really in these last few verses, he draws out in his prayer just different attributes and functions of God. He says in verse 9, "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." He calls God a shield. Obvious reference to God's protecting nature, especially for those who worship him. And really, again, just think geographically about all of this. As you have traveled to the temple in much danger, and you've now arrived at his house, it's an overwhelming sense of peace, of solemnness, protection. I don't have to worry about being in danger. God is a shield. It reminds me a little bit of some of the scenes and books or movies that I've seen that you've probably seen. I think of The Hunchback of Notre Dame or maybe Les Miserables, where you have people running to the church yelling, "Sanctuary, sanctuary," and they go there for protection. I think it's really the same idea. It is a place free of all danger. Here's the climax of the psalm, verse 10. As he's made his journey, As he's thought about what it is to be with God's people, something sets in stone in his mind. He draws a conclusion about his experience. He makes an application, or he makes a grand observation, and he says in verse 10, "For," and that is a word that is built. In other words, everything he's about to say is built on everything we just read. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." There's not a Selah there, but there, you know, it seems like maybe for us, we need to Selah for a minute. For a day, one day, just one single 24-hour period, it's better than 1,000 days outside of this location. Now think about that for a moment. Think of some of the best places you've ever been in your lifetime. For me, I'm a kid at heart, so Disneyland's at the top of my list, or one of them. It's pretty high up there. Here the psalmist is saying, 1,000 days in any other place, pick your place, does not even compare to one day of being, and he says courts, which again is the outer boundaries. Even in the parking lot or the threshold of the entrance itself, one day there is better than 1,000 elsewhere. David puts it this way in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple." That simplifies David's singleness of purpose. I think I would rather be there, David says. The psalmist here in Psalm 84 says, I would rather be just a doorkeeper. That's a very plain word that is what it sounds like it, or it is what it looks like. It's somebody who kept kind of guard at the door. He really stood at the door. He was actually different from being a son of Korah who greeted people. He would just kind of stand watch. Really had very little responsibilities, a very no glory position. You might say the lowest end of totem pole ministry in our context today. But the psalmist says, I'll take that job for one day as opposed to 1,000 somewhere else. In fact, I'd rather do that than even be in the tents of the wicked. Now, I think that's an allusion back to the forefathers of Korah. Going all the way back to the wilderness, the men who lived in wicked tents who incited the rebellion against Moses. He says, man, I am glad we are where we are today. I would rather be here than back there. I'd rather us be living under this gracious working and blessing of God than dwelling in the tents of the wicked. Give me one day in God's house. What a statement. What a convicting statement. I'll admit, this is a hard one to swallow, and I would cautiously put myself maybe at the front of the list of people who get excited, because I do get excited about Sundays. I love coming here. I've always, not always, but I guess outside of my sin, I love being with the people of God. I love teaching. I love using my gifts. But 1,000 other days outside that, that's a tough one. This, for the psalmist, was the highlight. Verse 11, he says, the Lord God, he is a sun. Again, he's a shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So he energizes, he strengthens, he protects, he comforts, and he gives favor, and he gives honor to those who are likened to this way of thinking. Nothing's going to be kept from them. No, nothing that a worshiper of God needs will be held back if he longs to be with God, if he draws close to God and with God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 4:8 tells us that we have everything we need for godliness. That's an allusion, a little bit, of what we see here in this psalm. So verse 12, he concludes quite appropriately, O Lord of hosts. I love that title, and I know there's a lot of different reasons the Lord of hosts, that in different contexts can mean different things, but just thinking about in this psalm, I mean, while we come to meet God, I don't think it's wrong to say that when we come into his presence, he's hosting us. He's invited us. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you, who demonstrates his trust in you by not jumping into 1,000 days elsewhere, but who draws close to you, who wants to be with you and the people of God. The church itself, when it meets, and I would just say very broadly, whenever it meets, whether that's a Sunday around here or a 1A meeting or a Sunday school type of class or an event on a Friday night, whenever the body of Christ gets together, it is intended to be a place of loveliness, of blessing, of strengthening, of encouraging. It is lovely and it is loved. I want to read just a few paragraphs for you from John MacArthur. John MacArthur, of course, is, I know, a familiar name to many of us, but he is one of those men, I would say, in the church today who defends the church and does so on a regular basis. And he says about, in an article he wrote, Why I Love the Church. This is what he says. He says, I love the church. I am an incurable lover of the church. He says, "It thrills me beyond expression to serve the church. Although I am also involved in some parachurch ministries, I wouldn't trade my ministry in the church for all of them combined." He says, "The church takes first place in my ministry priorities, and all the parachurch ministries I serve are subordinate to and grow out of my ministry to the church." He says, "There's a lot of talk these days about user-friendly churches. Church growth experts counsel church leaders to try to provide an atmosphere in which unchurched people can feel comfortable and at home." He says, "That strikes me as an utterly wrong-headed approach to the church. Unchurched people who come into our fellowship out to leave saying to themselves, 'I have never seen anything like this on earth.'" That's a good statement. "If they walk away thinking, 'Ah, I felt comfortable, that was familiar,' something is seriously wrong. The church should be a preview of heaven." He says, "The Apostle Paul wrote that the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, more than any other institution on earth, the church is where the truth of God is upheld. The church is called to lift up the truth and hold it high. Employing the truth as a weapon, we are to smash the ideological fortresses of Satan's lies. And it is the pursuit of that goal that the church will ultimately realize her greatest triumph. All of that is why I love the church. And as long as the Lord gives me breath, I hope to invest my life and energies in the ministry and the advancement of the church's mission." And I think that is a good illustration of the spirit of Psalm 84. It's just another way someone expresses their devotion to the body of Christ. Christ loved the church so much. What did he do? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is just one verse that tells us that he gave himself up. He sacrificed. Just one question. Are you devoted to Wichita Bible Church in the same manner if you are a part of this body? And if you're a guest here and you have another church home, are you as devoted to that church in the same manner that you see here in Psalm 84? Could you say with the psalmist in Psalm 122, verse 1, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" That pumped me up. That fired me up. You mean we're going there today? I was glad when they said that to me. Father, may our hearts ring loud with some of these truths that we have read about this morning. It's convicting because, Lord, I know in my flesh I allow myself to wander in thought and deed. I know I allow myself, and I'm sure others do too, with being distracted even when we arrive and not being focused on the ultimate goal of communing with you. Lord, we all bring selfish intentions. We all bring even impure thoughts. I just pray that you would help us, Lord, to see through the words of this psalmist a much better way to approach the gathering of your saints. God, build within us a joy and anticipation like this psalmist. Build within us an excitement and an elation to be with God's people, to worship you. Even when we close in this last song, may we sing it differently, maybe with different emotions or priorities than we have even earlier this morning. This psalm, like all verses in Scripture, has the power to change our life. We pray that it would do just that. And God, I want to pray as well for those who are here this morning who maybe read these words and there's no connection. Maybe the church isn't their family. Maybe they've never understood the message of the gospel, why Jesus would die. I want to pray this morning for those who do not know you, who aren't a part of the body of Christ that we speak of, that you died for. I want to pray for them this morning that you would draw them to yourself on such a day. I pray that you would draw them to the realization that there is a better way. There is hope made available to those who acknowledge their sin, who repent of their sin, who give themselves to you as Lord and Savior. I want to pray for those individuals that they would put their faith in you, not trusting in themselves any longer, not trusting in their works or others or any other person or deed at all, but just solely in the work on the cross. Pray that we would have a body here that is made up of worshipers. Lord, we thank you so much for speaking to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen.
I would encourage all of you to take some time this week and Selah. Take a time to, for computer people, you'll understand this analogy, defragment and reboot your hard drive. For people that like house cleaning and cleaning stuff, do some spring cleaning in your brain and throw out the stuff that doesn't need to be there and learn to focus in on God. So go this week and deepen your relationship with God. Bye-bye.